الرحمن الرحيم. In this program, I would like to talk about Amir al-Mu'mineen, not that much from the historical point of view, but I would like to share with you some of his words about himself in Nahj al-Balagha. Ali, in the words of Ali, he says, يَنْحَدِرُ عَنِّ السَّيْلِ وَلَا يَرْقَ عِلَيَّ الطَّيْرِ. He says, the flood flows down from me, and the bird cannot fly up to me. Now he's describing his status as a huge mountain, and a mountain which is so high that on one hand it has the ability to provide water. He says, the flood flows from me. People in the lower, lands are actually watered by me. But I'm so high that the birds, even if they try to fly up to my level, they will not be able to reach to me. When he used these words that I am, the flood flows down from me. Look at the words that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used in Ghadir. Al-yawm akmaltu lakum deenakum wa atmamtu alaykum. Ni'mati. Today I have completed my ni'mat and blessing upon you. He is the source of the ni'mat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the biggest of ni'mat, of course, is the guidance. And so he says, I am the source of the ni'mat. And this is flood flowing from me. And I'm so high, la yarqa ilayya tayr. No bird can reach to me. So don't bring anyone. Sometimes we hear, yeah, he was this, and this was that, and Ali was this. When you compare Ali to others and bring him on the same level, you are actually being unjust to Ali. Because Ali says, لا يرقى إليه الطير. Nobody can fly and reach to my level. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given that level only to me and not to others in the ummah.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Hello, I'm Chris Williamson, and this is Palestine Declassified, where we investigate the Israeli regime's global war against solidarity with the illegally occupied people of Palestine. The Islamic Republic of Iran has always been an ardent supporter of Palestine's struggle for freedom. It's 44 years now since the Islamic Revolution ousted the US-backed Shah, who'd been installed after British and US intelligence services fomented a coup to overthrow Mohammad Mossadegh in 1953. So in today's programme, we're going to explore how Iran's growing influence on the world stage could hasten Palestine's liberation. Latifa Abu Chakra is going to set the scene with this special report.
The 1st of April marks the 44th anniversary of the declaration of the Islamic Republic of Iran. Islamic Republic Day marks the date that the results of the March 1979 Iranian Islamic Republic referendum were announced, with a 98.2% vote for the establishment of an Islamic Republic. This came some 2 months after the revolution, which deposed the Shah, the Western-backed dictator. The Shah of Iran maintained positive relations with the Zionist entity, even supplying it with 60% of its oil needs. The revolution changed all that. Even before the Islamic Revolution, there were significant relations between the revolutionary forces and the resistance in Palestine. PLO leader Yasser Arafat flew in to congratulate the Iranian people barely a week after the revolution. On that visit, referring to the training and other support given to the revolution by the Palestinians, Arafat declared, "No matter how much we have helped, we cannot offer as much back as the Iranian people have offered us." Today, the same logic endures, and the Islamic Republic has been in a position to return the favor by supporting the Palestinians ever since. The normalization of the Zionist regime has proceeded apace since the President Trump-sponsored Abraham Accords of September 2020. Morocco, Bahrain, the United Arab Emirates, and Saudi Arabia have been at the forefront of normalizing the endemic racism of the Zionist entity. But the announcement of the rapprochement between Saudi Arabia and Iran may be a potential geopolitical game changer. It is more than a simple change between two nations, as we can see from the fact that it was brokered by the People's Republic of China. A Western-aligned think tank referred to the burgeoning Saudi-Russia relationship involving renewed efforts to prop up oil prices. The United Arab Emirates have also signaled a rapprochement with Palestinian and Iranian ally Syria. The response from the Zionist entity is also instructive, with Netanyahu and the leader of the opposition blaming each other for what is seen as a setback. The status of Iran in the world has changed significantly over the last 44 years. Iranian expertise in the construction of military technology, including missiles and drones, have begun to make an impact on the world stage, and these are amongst the products that some reports suggest are being utilized by the Russians in Ukraine and by the Palestinians in Gaza. We begin to see how the tectonic plates of geopolitical change might mean a serious reversal of normalization as a multipolar realignment hoves into view. This is most likely to be good news for those who favour the liberation of Palestine.
As always, we're joined by our resident expert, David Miller. David's an academic and a former professor at Bristol University. He's now a non-resident senior research fellow at the Centre for Islam and Global Affairs at Istanbul Zeym University. He's also a co-director of a lobbying watchdog, Spinwatch, and he's a leading British scholarly critic of Israel. David's joining us today from Bristol via Skype. Our guest expert today is Satara Siddiqui. Satara is a researcher and political analyst. She holds a PhD in American Studies, and she's the joint host of the Twice Told Tales podcast. The podcast was established to counter the blizzard of misinformation and disinformation churned out by the West corporate media and political class. Satara joined us earlier from Esfahan in Iran. Welcome to the show. David, I think a lot of people will be surprised by the revelation in Latifa's report that Palestinians were actually training Iranian fighters prior to the Islamic Revolution.
Yes, indeed. I mean, it was a significant collaboration. Imam Khomeini's actual son was trained by Fatah, by the PLO, in one of the training camps. And there was a significant role of the Palestinian guerrillas in training people who went on to become the Islamic Revolutionary Guards Corps after the revolution. So it was a very significant set of relationships, not just in terms of military training, but also political and other connections. And you saw that in the footage, the photographs of Arafat flying into Tehran just a week after the revolution and embracing Khomeini and talking about the debt owed to the Iranian people by the Palestinians. Of course, that's been something which has continued ever since with all the different Palestinian factions.
Well, I asked Satara what the general feeling in Iran is around Palestine.
Well, I would say there is a strong public support for Palestine inside Iran. And I would say one sign is on Al-Quds Day, the last Friday of Ramadan, Iranian people love to celebrate the Al-Quds Day in the hope of the liberation, the final liberation of Palestine. And you see a lot of people coming out and waving flags of Iran and Palestine. And in the general conversations of every day, like there are a lot of people who know about Palestine and are proud that their country is supporting Palestine. We also have people who are confused or don't know much about it or do not really take any side. But I would say the majority see it as a very important part of their faith in Islam. And their and also I personally have friends who are not very religious but are very supportive of Palestine because it's about justice, it's about liberty, it's about a better world, a more just world system.
David, to what extent do you think Iran's non-sectarian strategy has influenced the current unity intifada?
Well, it seems by all accounts to have been extremely influential in the coming together of some of the factions. There have been a number of publicly disclosed sort of peace talks between Palestinian Islamic Jihad, Hamas, the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine. And that's meant, in particular, in the last few months, we've seen the emergence of all sorts of new resistance groups, which we've covered before on this show, the Lion's Den and various others, who have worked together collectively, including also sometimes with comrades from Fatah, who are also allegedly, you know, part of the Palestinian Authority. So there's been an emerging, what's called a unity intifada, and the Iranian strategy has clearly been a key part in the emergence of that.
Interesting, yeah. Well, I asked Tatara then about the significance of Saudi Arabia beginning to accept payments for oil in currencies other than the dollar.
Well, I would say it's actually not only about the region. It starts from the region. It's happening inside the region. But it's a big message to the U.S. and to U.S. dollars hegemony. Saudi Arabia has, it sounds like it has realized that it does not want to allow the U.S. to keep milking it for just nothing, and that the way forward for Saudi Arabia to gain more popularity inside the region is to cooperate with other nations and governments inside the region rather than looking outside for support.
David, what do you make of the response of the Zionists to the Iran-Saudi deal?
So there's been a bit of a dispute. So on the one hand, Yair Lapid, the opposition leader, has condemned Netanyahu and said it's his fault, whereas Netanyahu said, oh, no, not on my watch. It wasn't my fault. It was your lot who did it. Now, of course, that's part of the dispute there. They're trying to blame each other. But there's also another thing going on, which is the attempt to suggest that it's really not very significant, that really the Saudis will be fine with it, with their relationships with Israel. They'll certainly be opposed to Iran having nuclear weapons, and therefore some of the Zionists are briefing the press that this is really not very significant. I think that's an attempt to distract attention. It is a significant move, and we've seen since the agreement several other what appear to be choreographed moves, in particular a thawing of the relationships between, on the one hand, Russia and Syria, a closening of those relationships and thawing of relationships between Syria and indeed the Saudis, and also the United Arab Emirates, one of the key allies of Israel in the Gulf region. So that's really, I would say, from the point of view of the Zionists, very worrying.
Well, I also asked Satira for her thoughts on the current rapprochement with Saudi Arabia.
It's I see it as a very positive step towards more friendly relations inside the region. For many years, Iran and Saudi Arabia and other Arab nations were having problems, especially after the occupation and the crisis started in Syria. But now it sounds like many of the Arab nations are restarting and their relations with the Syrian government, but and also establishing some or going back or resuming their friendly relations with Iran, which is a very good step towards more peace in the region, because we cannot solve the problems. We cannot resist Zionism and the Zionist entity without cooperation between the nations and the states inside the West Asian region.
Well, we're just going to pause the conversation there now for a moment because we've got another report about how Iran provides moral and practical support to the Palestinian resistance.
The Zionist regime is a deadly cancerous tumour in the region. It will undoubtedly be uprooted and destroyed. This was the view of Iran's leader Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei in a 2022 speech. Khamenei went on to reveal details of Iranian weapons supply. Khamenei also denounced treason by political and cultural mercenaries in Muslim countries, helping Zionists to downplay Palestine. General Qasem Soleimani, the Quds Force commander in the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps, worked for more than two decades to make Iran the most relevant to the Palestinian resistance. He was the architect of the defeat of Daesh in Iraq and Syria and of the rapprochement with Saudi Arabia. Soleimani is revered in Iran as a freedom fighter and martyr, as he is in Palestine. Murals of his likeness are myriad in Tehran and throughout the country. Soleimani's strategy was to work closely with all resistance factions, regardless of their religious or political taste, to multiply the power of the resistance. Khalid Jibral, the son of the famed militant Ahmed Jibral, Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine, General Command, has stated that this great martyr transformed himself from a simple builder to an international commander who completely changed the geography of the region. He spoke with complete clarity about the Palestinian issue as if he were a Palestinian, said Jibril, and that Soleimani played a pivotal role in building the Palestinian missile arsenal. His support for the Palestinian people was a key reason for his killing. He was not a thorn, but a sword in the eyes of the occupying Israeli regime and U.S. hegemonic projects in our region, said Al-Naji of Palestinian Islamic Jihad. In August 2022, IRGC Major General Hossein Salami announced that Iran will arm the resistance forces in the West Bank, as it did in Gaza, and that the process had already begun. A Zionist think tank complained that Salami mocked Israel for not being able to stop the flow of weapons into the West Bank. Even the head of IDF intelligence, Major General Aharon Haliva, admitted that the activity in the West Bank is another step in the tightening of Iran's stranglehold around Israel, and that half of IOF forces were employed in dealing with the West Bank, harming the ability to train and maintain operational competence. There is a unity between the Supreme Leader Khamenei, the martyr Qasem Soleimani, and the IRGC leader Hossein Salami. All are resolute in determination to see the liberation of Palestine materialize.
David, the views of the Ayatollah al-Khamenei seem very similar to those of Imam Khomeini. Is there any dispute in Iranian foreign policy circles about this question, do you think?
Well, at the level of the Supreme Leader, I mean, those are both successive Supreme Leaders, then there's very little. I mean, there's an absolute unity, I would say. I mean, there has been some dispute or division over foreign policy issues with successive Prime Ministers. So the Prime Minister Ahmadinejad, seen in the West as a hawk and a terrible Islamic extremist, actually was much less sympathetic to the idea of the axis of resistance, which has emerged as a key theme of Iranian foreign policy. But it's only emerged like that really in the last 5 to 10 years. The idea of Hamas and the Palestinian factions, of Hezbollah in Lebanon, of Ansarallah in Yemen, and indeed the popular mobilization squads in Iraq being a unified axis of resistance is only really something which the Iranians started to develop relatively recently and was, of course, pushed forward by General Soleimani.
Yes. Well, I then asked Sitara, if Iranian policy perspectives on Palestine are as unified as they seem to be.
Absolutely. It doesn't matter which political party comes into power inside Iran. The support for Palestine is very important, and it's a key pillar of the Iranian revolution and the Iranian political system. And no politician, no political party could win popular vote by denouncing support for Palestine. It actually, I mean, the political support, strategic support for Palestine was consolidated and became a lot stronger after the Islamic Revolution. But because the Iranian public always supported Palestine, even in the rhetoric of the Pahlavi monarchy, you see some signs of support for Palestine because they could not turn their back to Palestine and have some sort of support inside the country.
David, you've just returned from a trip to Iran, haven't you? I mean, what's your impression of Qasem Soleimani's status in the country?
Well, I mean, he has a legendary status. He is revered in public all over the place. I mean, I travelled about Tehran only. I didn't go outside Tehran. But, you know, the murals that you can see to him on Google, for example, don't by any stretch of the imagination approach the ones that you see in the streets. I mean, massive murals on multi-story tower blocks of Soleimani in all sorts of different stages of life and parts of his career. So, yeah, I mean, really a very, very significant figure seen from inside Iran. And I think that's, you know, there are reasons for that. And in particular, there are two key things I would say is the role that he played in the defeat of Daesh in Iraq and in Syria. Very significant for the world, you know, something which the whole world should be grateful for. And indeed, secondly, the thing which has emerged recently is his role in laying the groundwork for this rapprochement with the Saudis, which I don't think anybody outside Iran knew until recently.
Mm, yeah, well, thanks for that on-the-ground perspective. It's really quite significant, I think. But I then asked Sitara about Iran's decades-long support for Palestine and questioned whether it's only been stated openly just recently.
I mean, it's always been there. I don't see a difference in that. Like, Iran has been always vocal about supporting Palestine ever since the revolution. I don't really see a change in how it's been talked about. We might not know all the details, or details might have changed at some point over time, but the general support has always been there. I don't see a change in that. And even when the support for Palestine has been so pivotal and so strong from Iran, and also so open, that even when over the, as I said, the occupation and the crisis that it started in Syria, when Iran and a lot of Arabic nations and political forces inside Palestine did not agree on the issue of Syria, Iran continued to support Palestine because we don't see, these little differences or this difference of opinions as an obstacle.
David, how do you think Iran's standing on the world stage has changed over the last few years?
Well, let me tell you a bit more about when I was in Iran. I mean, I went to see the Museum of the Islamic Revolution and Holy Defense, as it's called. Holy Defense, of course, is the Iranian term for the Iran-Iraq War. And you, when you look back at the history of that period and you see Iran on the world stage as something which is being attacked by Iraq, supported by the Soviet Union, and indeed laterally by the West, including the supply of chemical weapons. And then you see Iran under the sanctions after the a decade into the Islamic Revolution. You see the idea that Iran is not a legitimate player on the world stage as part of the axis of evil. Then in more recent times, you start to see with the realignment which is going on, signified especially by the war in Ukraine, where you see the role of Iran in the BRICS group, the increasing closeness between Iran and Russia and China. Indeed, we also saw, of course, the docking of Iranian naval boats in Brazil, despite US pressure. All of that suggests an oncoming multipolarity in which Iran's role on the world stage is much more significant.
Well, finally, I asked Sitara to give us a sense of how people in Iran are responding to the recent apparent changes in the status of their country in the world.
Well, as you said, the propaganda against Iran has always been there, but over the past few months, as we have been seeing like unprecedented wave of anti-Iran propaganda on social media and on mainstream media. But life inside Iran did not stop, and people have not changed their idea about their government, their political system, and the decisions that it makes. Of course, different governments come into power in Iran, and they receive different amount of support from the people. Like any other country, we have economic problems, we have mismanagement, and people react to these problems that they see by either sometimes protesting, sometimes electing different officials so that they have the one that is closer to you, to their opinions of economic management or political management into power. But I think it's also important to know that like Iranian people understand that despite all these as I said, mismanagement that happens inside Iran, a lot of their problems, especially economic problems, comes from the unilateral coercive measures imposed on Iran by U.S. So they understand who the enemy is. They understand, I mean, the anti-U.S. Sentiments inside the region and inside Iran are very strong because they see how the most aggressive groups and terrorist groups have been against Iran, have been supported, funded, and armed by the U.S. And so the dynamics of the domestic politics keeps changing, but the view on who the enemy is and which or what stance we have to take against it remains more or less the same. His attempts for supporting Palestine, supporting resuming relations with Saudi Arabia, and of course, protecting Iran's national sovereignty are very much celebrated among Iranians. And I think it's very much reflective of where Iranians stand when it comes to foreign policy of their political system.
Well, I'm afraid that's all we've got time for this week. Thanks to our guests, Sitara Siddiqui, and our resident expert, Professor David Miller. Next week, we'll be back with more investigations and analysis. So, until next time, this is Chris Williamson saying bye for now.
The bustle of life. The sound of living. Only sound will endure.
Hello.
IRIB English Radio.
Limelight. Experts say exposure to Chevron's climate-friendly fuel may pose severe risk of cancer. The risk is 250,000 times greater than the level considered acceptable by EPA division that approves new chemicals. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Truthout wrote in this regard, the Environmental Protection Agency recently gave a Chevron refinery the green light to create fuel from discarded plastics as part of a climate-friendly initiative to boost alternatives to petroleum. But, according to agency records obtained by ProPublica and The Guardian, the production of one of the fuels could emit air pollution that is so toxic. One out of four people exposed to it over a lifetime could get cancer. That kind of risk is obscene, said Linda Birnbaum, former head of the National Institute of Environmental Health Sciences, adding, "You can't let that get out. That risk is 250,000 times greater than the level usually considered acceptable by the EPA division that approves new chemicals." Chevron hasn't started making this jet fuel yet, the EPA said. When the company does, the cancer burden will disproportionately fall on people who have low incomes and are black because of the population that lives within 3 miles of the refinery in Pascagoula, Mississippi. ProPublica and The Guardian asked Maria Doa, a scientist who worked at the EPA for 30 years, to review the document laying out the risk. Doa, who once ran the division that managed the risks posed by chemicals, was so alarmed by the cancer threat that she initially assumed it was a typographical error. EPA should not allow these risks in Pascagoula or anywhere, said Doa, who now is the Senior Director of Chemical Policy at Environmental Defense Fund. In response to questions from ProPublica and The Guardian, an EPA spokesperson wrote that the agency's lifetime cancer risk calculation is a very conservative estimate with high uncertainty, meaning the government erred on the side of caution in calculating such a high risk. Under federal law, the EPA can't approve new chemicals with serious health or environmental risks unless it comes up with ways to minimize the dangers. And if the EPA is unsure, the law allows the agency to order lab testing that would clarify the potential health and environmental harms. In the case of these new plastic-based fuels, the agency didn't do either of those things. In approving the jet fuel, EPA didn't require any lab tests, air monitoring, or controls that would reduce the release of cancer-causing pollutants or people's exposure to them. Aside from the chemical that carries a 25% lifetime risk of cancer from smokestack emissions, another of the Chevron fuels ushered in through the program is expected to cause 1.2 cancers in 10,000 people, also far higher than the agency allows for the general population. The EPA division that screens new chemicals typically limits cancer risk from a single air pollution to one case of cancer in a million people. The agency also calculated that air pollution from one of the fuels is expected to cause 7.1 cancers in every 1,000 workers, more than 70 times the level EPA's new chemicals division usually considers acceptable for workers. In addition to the chemicals released through the creation of fuels from plastics, the people living near the Chevron refinery are exposed to an array of other cancer-causing pollutants. As ProPublica reported in 2021, in that series, which mapped excess cancer risk from lifetime exposure to air pollution across the U.S., the highest chance was one cancer in 53 people in Port Arthur, Texas. The one in four lifetime cancer risk from breathing the emissions from the Chevron jet fuel is higher even than the lifetime risk of lung cancer for current smokers. But OSHA has warned the public not to rely on its outdated chemical standards. The refinery rule calls for air monitoring only for one pollutant, benzene. The Clean Water Act does not address air pollution, and the new fuels are not regulated under the Clean Air Act, which applies to a specific list of pollutants. nor can states monitor for the carcinogenic nucleus without knowing their names and chemical structures. In its written statement, Chevron said that plastics are an essential part of modern life and plastic waste should not end up in unintended places in the environment. We are taking steps to address plastic waste and support a circular economy in which post-use plastic is recycled, reused, or repurposed. But environmentalists say such claims are just greenwashing. Whatever you call it, the creation of fuel from plastic is in some ways worse for the climate than simply making it directly from fossil fuels. Over 99% of all plastic is derived from fossil fuels, including coal, oil, and gas. To produce fuel from plastics, additional fossil fuels are used to generate the heat that converts them into petrochemicals that can be used as fuel. Veena Singla, a senior scientist at NRDC, said it adds an extra step. They have to burn a lot of stuff to power the process that transforms the plastic. Less than 6% of plastic is recycled in US. Much of the rest, millions of tons of it, ends up in the oceans each year, killing marine mammals and polluting the world. Plastic does not fully decompose. Instead, it eventually breaks down into tiny bits, some of which wind up inside our bodies. As the public's awareness of the health and environmental harm grows, the plastics industry has found itself under increasing pressure to find a use for the waste. The idea of creating fuel from plastic offers the comforting sense that plastics are sustainable, but the release of cancer-causing pollution is just one of the several significant problems that have plagued attempts to convert discarded plastic into new things. One recent study by scientists from the Department of Energy found that the economic and environmental cost of turning old plastic into new using a process called pyrolysis were 10 to 100 times higher than those of making new plastics from fossil fuels. The lead author said similar issues plague the use of this process to create fuels from plastics. Chevron buys oil that another company extracts from discarded plastics through pyrolysis. Though the parts of the consent order that aren't blacked out don't mention that this oil came from waste plastics, a related EPA record makes this clear. The cancer risks come from the pollution emitted from Chevron's smokestacks when the company turns that oil into fuel.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars from IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. With me in the studio are two guest speakers for today's discussion from Islamic House of Qom, Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi and Brother Ali Alavian. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to the show.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
You're welcome, brother, and Brother Ali Alavian. Assalamu alaikum to you, brother, too.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you.
So since we are in the blessed month of Sha'ban and we have many happy occasions, including the blessed birthday anniversary of Imam al-Mahdi ajalallah, Brother Mahmoud, the producer of this program, and I, Atta, decided to dedicate this series of the program Viewpoints to the main responsibilities and the duties of the awaiters of Imam al-Mahdi ajalallah. And for sure, in the major occultation, Imam al-Mahdi is not applying the sit-down strategy himself.
Mm-hmm. Very true.
He's very active, you know. We We do not see the activities.
Bravo.
We see the effects, okay? So he for sure. I think it is as the conduct of his forefathers. If I look at the previous imams too,
yes,
they did not have the sit-down policy. Whether intellectually speaking or practically being in the scene or working, okay, being with the family and this and that and among the companions and Prophet Muhammad himself, we can say they had a very active, sharp-minded strategy in the life. And for sure, in the major occultation, this is so. So if you're gonna be the true follower of Imam al-Mahdi, you must work hard. This working hard, of course, is very difficult, but you have to do that. Isn't it, Sayyid Mohsen?
Yeah, that's true. And we always need to be in an action, movement, because without movement, we cannot say that we are the true followers.
Mm-hmm.
And it is right that, you know, when we talk about just crying or shedding tears,
that's right.
There was a concept which I think we discussed in the previous program, that there are some people who say, like, we just need to just wait and do nothing, and Imam will come and do.
Yeah.
For them, shedding tears, there is no, it does not have any value.
Mm-hmm.
But for those who are the real waiters, who are putting step forward in order to have a society which is ready for mm-hmm. the reappearance of Imam,
yes.
and they're working and they're struggling on the path of justice, yes, for them, shedding these tears is a divine thing. And obviously, it makes their life divine. You know, when we are connected to divine through any source, we will become divine.
Yes.
Generally, I don't know if I can give another example.
Okay, no,
I come
examples.
With the examples.
Yeah, okay.
You know, in the jurisprudence, we have the example of water, that if our water becomes impure, how to purify that?
Mm-hmm.
And it is said, like, connect this water with a big amount of water, which is almost 365 liters, at least.
Okay.
This is the amount, core water.
Yes.
Or maybe it's the running water or the rainwater.
The running water, that's where
Or maybe it's the sea water or the river water.
Okay.
So when this little amount of water is connected to a big source, it becomes
clean
immediately.
Okay.
So when we, with our sins, are connected to the Imam who is pure, who is the, we can say, like the speaking Quran, Quran and Natiq.
Yes.
When we are connected to him through any source,
mm-hmm.
obviously, if he is the divine personality, our life becomes divine.
That's right.
So we need to get connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we can see this in the life of the supreme leader as well.
That's right.
The way he struggles, the way he talks about the waiting of Imam.
Okay.
Obviously, you know, we have a very famous quotation from Imam Khomeini as well, that he said, our duty is to perform duty.
Yeah.
We have to do the duty.
Yes.
That's our job. Our job is to do duty. The results are on the hand, are in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
But this misunderstanding is also important. I mean, sometimes the people misunderstood Imam al-Mahdi for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
No, we don't have...
I mean, they have hope in the Imam. They have hope in the Imam. Every do we think is for the reappearance, okay? But what about the main cause? What about the main sources? Sometimes, unfortunately, as I said, these are some of the negative consequences of overdoing these rituals, unfortunately, okay? We are so busy.
It's not because of overdoing. It's because we are doing this. Some people are doing this without having a proper information about that.
And understanding.
And knowledge or understanding.
Yes.
Because we need to first have the ma'rifah.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in the when we put our foot, like when we take a step towards the intidhar or the waiting of Imam, the very first thing which we need to do is we need to have the ma'rifat of Imam.
Yes.
We should know about Imam. Who is Imam?
Mm-hmm.
Generally, we know the date of birth, for example, his name, his father name, mother name.
Yes.
And he went to the smaller occultation and the major occultation.
The minor occultation.
The minor and major. And then he will reappear and all. We just know about about him as we know about our ID card. You know the things that we have on our ID card.
Okay.
This is the ID card information that we have about Imam.
Okay.
But the real ma'rifat is, who is he?
Mm-hmm.
He is the authority of Allah. He is the creation. He's been created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
He is the servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The way we witness for the Prophet that he is abduhu wa rasuluh.
Mm-hmm.
He is the servant and the Prophet of Allah.
Yes.
The Imam Mahdi is the servant and the we can say like he's the successor of the Prophet.
Yeah.
And he is...
That's a transcendental, actually, knowledge or tashkiki that differs from person to person.
So we need to...
But this understanding of the concept of intizar is very important. I mean, the mere understanding of what is intizar, okay? How this waiting should happen in the life. Sayyid is right, you know. In the happy occasion of the 15th day of the month of Sha'ban, which we are producing this program on this blessed month, we are very much concerned with the early information of the imam. I mean, rather than the maktab of intizar. I mean, this intizar is a school of thought which have so many, we can say, subcategories. Mm-hmm. And in these subcategories, and these subcategories have to be taught to the people by the scholars. But unfortunately, they are taken for granted, as so many other realities that are taken for granted.
Actually, in the last couple of sessions, we have been talking about this school of thought. Actually, we have been talking about the different dimensions of it. As they said, whatever said was saying actually was defining what we mean by intizar or expectation of imam. When he talks about ma'rifah or knowledge of imam, and as he said that part of this ma'rifah is formal ma'rifah, formal knowledge, which refers to the, I mean, as he said, idea of who is this personality, who is this person. And then a part of it refers to the amount of ma'rifah, knowledge we need to know about the status of this imam and the place.
The deep that understanding.
And as I said, it's a transcendental knowledge that actually differs from person to person. But as much as we increase in piety and taqwa, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us more knowledge to enter, to dive into this this divine and light entity.
Okay. But sometimes we get the way in the wrong way. You know, nowadays I see that some people, we can say, are educating the children to be the true sarbaz, or we can say, soldier. How can I say, maybe we can say soldier or associate of Imam al-Mahdi. They have different educations for him, follow this, follow that, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes these things, I mean, they're good, okay? But sometimes these things makes us very busy. And we are day by day being away from the true piety you are talking, Brother Ali.
You know, I think...
Please go ahead.
I think we should not forget that it depends. Like, there are different people in the society who think that what is their duty towards the reappearance of Imam, and then they're performing that.
Okay.
The way you gave example. The point is we need to have a central point which can gather all these ideas, who can manage all of them. And that is the role of the, you know, the government or the ruler of the Muslim Ummah, that he has to manage everything. We need to categorize all these things. At the moment, everyone is working on their own. For example, someone thinks like, I need to have a school. I can like train the kids from very beginning to become the soldiers of Imam, for example, or the servants of Imam, or who can serve or become the companions. The other ones think like, if I do the sermons or majalis and all those gatherings, this is my duty. Someone thinks to deliver lectures is my duty. The thing is, we need to bring everything together a systematic way.
Mm-hmm.
And once we do that, really, that's what the Supreme Leader also mentions, that we need to bring everything systematically and step forward towards the waiting of Imam, and then there is the time when Imam comes. Because unless until you do not move forward and you're not systematically, you're not all together, then obviously it's hard for Imam to obviously reappear.
Exactly.
Anything to add? We got about 1 minute, Brother Ali.
1 minute?
Yes.
I think in order to find a true criteria, not to be deviated from here or there, as you said, that there are some different groups that actually have different understandings of the concept of intizar or expectation, we can have a good criteria. First, we take whatever we have from the speeches, the words, and wisdoms of the Ahlul Bayt themselves, nothing from outside. Second, we can have Imam himself as the criteria. We can say to ourselves that what I'm going to do is what Imam is really willing to do or not. And if in case that Imam was here, he agreed or disagreed with me to do such a thing.
That's right.
So these are the things that actually, based on what we have understood from the religion, from the duties that Imam have in his in at the time that he's in, he is among people like other Imams, like other 11 Imams who were among the people. In case any of those Anwar.
That's
or
right.
Noors that were among the people did the same work that I'm doing, then it is okay.
That's right.
If he agrees with helping the oppressed or disagrees with that.
Okay.
These are the things that actually gives us a good cue to understand what That's we right. are going to do and what not to do.
In Baharul Anwar, volume 51, page 147, there is a beautiful hadith by Imam Jafar al-Sadiq who stated, I swear by Allah that your imam will go into an occultation for a number of years, and during that period, the eyes of the true believers shall be filled with the tears due to being separated from him. I mean, this intizar needs some action, and this shedding tears for sure has a spirituality, has, we can say, roots in our spirituality. I mean, in our clean spirituality and self-purification, at the same time, the hard work that we are doing, and there are so many other, we can say, responsibilities which have to be actualized by the true followers and the associates of Imam of the time, Imam al-Mahdi. May Allah hasten his reappearance. Thank you much, Brother Ali Alavian.
Thanks to you, brother. Thanks for inviting me.
And Sayyid Mohsen Nawi.
You're welcome.
And thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of the program Viewpoints. Visit our website at parstoday.com/Ian Call of Islam page, also our YouTube channel, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Can I find you, my master, in the noon? When you're not here, I feel so lost, I feel alone. Calling your name with a broken heart, come to my So many nights, so many days for you, my friend. I know, my master, that I have many times strayed. I forgot you, I have hurt you. But my heart's pouring with your love, can you not see how much I need you with me? Come and save me. Every day feels darker than the day that has passed. Each day wears down my patience, but I am steadfast. Just to see one glimpse of you is all I have asked. How much more longer do I wait? How long will this last?
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies.
Shortwave 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.